Did you know that the editor of the magazine called Nature has declared the decade of 2010 to 2019 as the decade for psychiatric disorders? And in his editorial, he claims that at long last, our research into genetics and into neuroscience is going to transform our insights into mental illnesses. Aren't you impressed by this? That finally we're going to have an answer to psychiatric problems, according to this editor. Are you thrilled and excited that the treatments of drugs and shock therapy and magnetic treatments and so on are going to finally, in this decade, solve the problems? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that what he said? Do you think that in 2020, psychiatrists looking back are going to conclude that they know all about the disorders, that they know exactly what causes them, how to solve them, how to treat them, and everybody will be cured? Do you believe it? Not for a moment. And why is it that I don't believe it for a moment? I don't believe it for a moment because of the basic premises on which this are built, this whole psychiatric view, the basic premises are faulty. It's built on a view, first of all, that man is merely the product of his genes, physical, purely brain, and brain development, and brain operation. It's based on a premise that man is not spiritual component or doesn't have a spiritual component. It's based on a premise that man's problems are not actually spiritual. The real problem of man is sin and guilt. And the only solution is salvation. When 2020, are things going to actually be better? I actually think they're going to be far worse than they are today. And how can I say that? Well, a new edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders is coming out in 2013, the fifth edition. And I can assure you, without even having seen the edition, that it is going to make things worse. And how do I know it? Because it is going to declare evil good and good evil. For example, it will declare homosexuality as normal. And so things are going to be worse in 2020 than they are today. Now, I'm not going to deny that psychiatry does appear to help at times, and the drugs and the transcranial magnetic treatments and the electrotherapies and so on do actually at times control certain disorders. I'm not going to deny that. They do. But there's a fundamental problem, and the psychiatric treatments are controlling symptoms, the patient's feelings of guilt at times. They're not actually dealing with true problems of sin and guilt. They deal with physical symptoms, and they can help overcome depression and certain aspects of schizophrenia and so on, but they're not dealing with the fundamental problem. If I can use an analogy, if you hear squeaky brakes, and you know brakes are designed now, when they start to squeak, they're telling you to go get your pads maintained or to get your pads replaced. If you hear squeaky brakes, and what you decide to do is just crank the radio up louder, and you say, there, I've solved the problem of squeaky brakes. Have you really solved the problem of the brakes? You've dealt with the symptom, which is the noise, the squeak, but you haven't solved the problem of the brakes. Or if your engine is knocking and the car is vibrating and it's causing the fender panels to vibrate, so you spray foam insulation in to the fender panels, now you don't hear the car vibrating, but have you solved the problem of engine knocking? No, you haven't. You've dealt with the symptoms, but you haven't dealt with the problem of the engine misfiring. And so it is with man's attempts to deal with the problems of sin and guilt and death. They are not dealing with the real problems. They are dealing with the symptoms. And when we instead look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what it accomplished, it deals with sin and guilt and death. And if you'll turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and we will pick up from where we were the last time, and we will read verses 11 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these," that is of the lawless deeds, "there is no longer any offering for sin." Let's work through this passage together and look at what Christ's sacrifice has accomplished. First, look at verse 11 and into verse 12. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, many people go to their psychiatrists on a regular basis. It becomes a monthly routine for them. It's like me, I go to the chiropractor every 4 weeks to have my back adjusted. But it doesn't deal with the underlying symptoms. And I'll give you a moment what my back problem is, but it doesn't deal with the underlying problem. And it was in this situation here with the Old Testament ceremonial system. It couldn't deal with the root cause of sin, and it was only a surface solution. It only dealt with the symptoms. It was symbolic. It could make a person feel okay, but it couldn't remove the true guilt, and it couldn't deal with the sin. It only was of value if the person was trusting in the Messiah that these symbols represented. And thus the work of the priest was never done. They had to go on and on sacrificing these to deal with the symptoms. And the very proof that they couldn't remove sin and guilt and death is that millions of animals lost their lives as a result of this ceremonial system. Now, was the system a waste? Was all this animal sacrifice a waste? No, it wasn't, for two primary reasons. One reason is that this system of sacrifice proved the uselessness of creature-based systems. And that, by the way, includes modern psychiatry in many aspects. It proves the uselessness of human-based systems to deal with sin and guilt and death. So that's one reason why it wasn't a waste. It pointed then, secondly, to the need for a permanent solution. Now let's go back to my back for a moment, and why I go to the chiropractor. When I started going there, I was getting shooting pains down my leg and in my back, and I guess it's a form of sciatica, but it wasn't a pinched nerve. And he did various adjustments, and it was feeling better. And then he sent me for x-rays. And he said, "I'm a little tilted. My one side, my right side, is about 2 millimeters shorter than my left side." We're all a little crooked. every one of us, we're not perfectly symmetrical. But he says, I'm a little tilted. And so what he gave me was these little 2-millimeter inserts to put in my shoes. And it tilts me back up. But I still go to have my back adjusted. The only way, in theory, that I could deal with the problem permanently would be to have my leg lengthened by 2 millimeters. Then I would be straight, right? Pretty radical solution. Yes, it's radical. All I'm dealing with are the symptoms when I go to the chiropractor. I'm not really dealing with the underlying problem. This little pads in my shoes and going for a monthly adjustment is not a permanent solution. It's the same thing here with the ceremonial system. I have to go back every time to the chiropractor. These people had to go back every time, weekly sacrifices and daily sacrifices. There's a little tiny word in the Greek, and it's translated here in the English. The little tiny word, if we were to transliterate it into English, is D-E. D-E. And it's translated here as but. And you see it in verse 12, at the beginning of verse 12. And it's in the Greek, it's D-E. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. That is the permanent solution that these sacrifices pointed to. One sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. The priests stand in comparison, weak and timid. Christ's sacrifice is confident and powerful, and it solved forever the problem of sin. We have an infinite debt of sin. Infinite debt. But Christ's one sacrifice was of infinite value to pay our debt of sin. He dealt with sin. He dealt with guilt. He dealt with death. And so did Christ's sacrifice accomplish? It freed us from the concern over our own inability. We no longer need all of these temporary symptomatic solutions. No longer need the animal sacrifices. It freed us from any concern of our inability. We read on. And it says in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting, that would be God the Father, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. If you remember the accounts of the setting up of the tabernacle and then the temple, there are various furnitures, like tables and altars and candelabra and various things. Well, actually, oil lamps. There are various things in the tabernacle in the temple. But you never find in any of that furniture a chair. There's never a chair. The priests could never sit down. They always had to stand because their work was never finished. But when Christ came, it says he sat down. The work of salvation is complete. And where did he sit? At the right hand of the Father, on a throne. And what's he doing sitting on that throne? I'd like to suggest three things to you that he is doing right now. He's ruling, he's reconciling, and he is recompensing. First, the ruling. You realize that he was exalted to the highest honor, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is governing his creation. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Psalm 110. And so he is in the place of exaltation. He's reconciling. He's presenting his people and he's saying, here, Father, I died for Sally. I died for Beth. I died for George, and so on. He is reconciling them to the Father. And he's saying to the Father, I paid the debt. See my hands, see my side, see my crown, or the thorn wounds from the crown of thorns. See it? I paid. He's reconciling. And then he's recompensing. It says here that he's waiting for a time when he shall make his enemies into a footstool. This is from our time perspective. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he exited the time perspective. From our time perspective, he is waiting to judge his enemies. God says, vengeance is mine. The Apostle Paul says that God will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed. Yes, Jesus said, I didn't come as a judge. I came to save. But I am coming again, he says, and then he will bring judgment. And he's waiting to make his enemies into his footstool. An allusion to Psalm 110. And who are his enemies? Who are these enemies that will be made into Jesus' footstool? Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are against me. And so, every false religion that does not represent Jesus Christ as truly God, as the God-man, is against Jesus. So who are his enemies? The Jehovah's Witnesses are his enemies. The Mormons are his enemies. The Muslims are his enemies. The liberal Christians, and I put that in quotes, are his enemies. The atheists are his enemies because they do not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and God. Everyone who refuses to obey his commandments, and we see that a little further on in this passage with the quote from Jeremiah. Anyone who refuses to obey his commands is an enemy. Anybody who doesn't believe that he died and that he rose again is an enemy of Jesus Christ. Anybody who persecutes Christians, whether in Pakistan or Indonesia or in the southern Sudan, it doesn't matter. If they persecute Christians, they are enemies of Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to make them into his footstool. Meaning, they will bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow before Jesus. There are only two ways that you can bow. You can bow in conversion, or you can bow in confusion. You can bow in favor, or you can bow in fear. You can bow out of affection, or you can bow out of abhorrence. But you will bow before Jesus. Be assured of this. There is no doubt. He is coming, and every knee will bow. The Lord Jesus is expecting this. Right here we read this. He is expecting it, and his people should be expecting his return, because he is going to vindicate them. So what is the second thing that Christ's sacrifice has accomplished? He was granted rule for us to reconcile and to reward us. That was the second thing it accomplished. And we read on in verse 14. For a single offering, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Are you perfect? Are you perfect? Do you make no mistakes when you do a mathematical calculation? Do you never make a mistake in your grammar? You never make a typing error on the internet? You're perfect. You have no pain at all. You're perfect. You have no sin at all. Now, if you listen to modern psychiatry, they will say that you have no sin. you don't have any sin. You only have dysfunction. There can't be sin to the modern psychiatrist because he doesn't acknowledge that there is an absolute standard from God. But does anybody not have sin? Any man? Mere man? You know that you're not perfect. You know that you are accountable to God. And yet look what he says, the writer says here. By a single offering, he has perfected. He's made perfect. For all time, those who are being sanctified. Look at the verse again. He has made perfect, or he has perfected, those who are being sanctified or made holy. What's going on here? Is there a contradiction here? On the one side, he is made perfect. On the other hand, they're being sanctified. Now, some people try to get around this dilemma by saying that the being sanctified should actually be translated as those who are made holy. Not being made holy, but made holy. And they point to verse 29 later in this chapter, where you see this, by which he has sanctified them. And so they say, there's the answer. They are perfected and they are sanctified. And they don't translate it as being sanctified. This is the correct translation here. Being made holy or being sanctified as a process here is correct according to what's in the Greek here. How do we then deal with this? That on one side it seems that they're perfection. On the other side, there's this being made holy or being perfected. I think the way to handle this is to actually create a distinction between these two. One is dealing with our legal standing or our forensic standing. The other is dealing with our experiential or our temporal standing. And so one is a state. We are declared holy, perfect, declared holy or perfect. The other is dealing with the process. We are being made holy or perfect. Is your sanctification perfected? Is it complete? Are you a believer? If you are a believer, then your sanctification is complete. You have been declared holy. You have been declared righteous. You've been set apart from the world. You have been set apart from sin. You cannot be disowned by God. You belong to the church. You belong to the covenant community. You belong to the household of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you have been declared perfect, forensically, legally? Then I ask you one simple question. Why do you doubt that you are saved? Because this is clear here. You have been perfected, righteous, declared righteous. But on the other side, you are being made holy. You are learning to resist temptation. You are learning to resist Satan. You're learning to live righteous lives. And why is this? Some people will say, well, we're going through this process of sanctification to make us fit for heaven. That's nonsense. If God wanted to make us fit for heaven, he'd take us instantly out of this place because we'd be instantly holy. The reason we're going through sanctification is not to make us fit for heaven. No. It's to increase our faith. It is to be a witness, God's witness, to the watching world. It is a witness to God's redeeming, redemptive power. Think of the example of Job and the trials of Job. And look at Job 1:18 and Job 2:3. And what does God say to Satan? He says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And what God is doing there is saying, have you seen what I can do through men? Have you seen what I can do through this man Job? Inflict the worst on him, Satan, and you will see what I can do, is what God is saying. And what Satan responds? He thinks that we can't resist temptation. He wants to turn to God and say, "Aha, God, your plan is failing. You can't protect these people." And God is going to take us, and he's going to take us to glory. And so what did Christ's sacrifice accomplish? It defeated sin, and it defeated Satan. We have been declared holy, and we are being made experientially holy. The power of sin no longer reigns over us. And do you want sin really gone from your lives? Then we go on and we read verses 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." How does psychiatry deal with these dysfunctions? They use counseling, they use drugs, they use shock therapy, magnetic therapy. It changes the behavior of people, but it doesn't change the person. In contrast, see what Christ does when he deals with sin. Let's look at it here. How are we made truly holy? This passage tells us that we actually go to the Holy Spirit school. When we attend his school, we no longer are the same person. We don't need the law as an outward stimulus any longer, like a drug or shock therapy. The law is actually imprinted on our very nature, in our hearts, in our minds. If I can take a modern analogy for this, say you have a faulty router or a modem, say it's faulty, and you phone up the help desk and you say, you know, it's intermittent and sometimes it has problems. And I had this with our Linksys router. I now have a D-Link router, but I had a Linksys router. And I phoned up and they said, "Oh, you need to download the latest firmware." So I downloaded the latest firmware, and sure enough, the problem went away. And this is an example of what's going on here. The Holy Spirit downloads new firmware into our being. We are no longer the same creatures. We are new creatures in Christ. And we now know innately what pleases God, because the Holy Spirit teaches us. And how does he do this? There are two ways. One is the internal witness. The Holy Spirit actually tells us through our conscience we know when we're doing wrong. So not only do we know that there is a God innately, we now have the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. And then there's the external witness through Scripture, through the preaching, through the counsel of our fellow believers, through the encouragement that they give us, these external witnesses. So what does Christ's sacrifice accomplish? It accomplishes this, that you know in your heart what pleases God and what God wants. That's what his sacrifice accomplishes. Then we read on, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins." How does psychiatry deal with the guilt of sin? One way it does is it actually encourages to deny that such a thing as sin exists, to deny that there is such a thing as guilt, to forget the sin, because, according to humanistic views, man is innately good. You don't have any sin. Does it work? Well, yes, it does at times, superficially, because there are people who have had guilt and they can get on through psychiatric treatment and go on because it suppresses the guilt. But contrast how God deals with guilt. how he deals with sin. See what it says here? It's not that we forget, not that we suppress, but that God forgets it. God forgives. He will never call up sin against us. Our accounts are completely settled in Christ. The guilt is truly removed. And it's all removed forever. Think of this as a situation. It's a sad situation. But say a woman has had an abortion and she's just got this great guilt because of her abortion. A typical psychiatric counselor would tell her that the fetus isn't really a baby. It's just a lump of protoplasm. And what she did wasn't sin. And just forget about it. Get on with your life. But the woman really does know that she has been instrumental in taking a human life. And it's only when she seeks God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, only when she comes to God and repents, that that guilt can be lifted. And where there is forgiveness, we read here, where there is forgiveness of these lawless deeds, there's no longer any need for sacrifices. There's no longer any guilt. Satan may try to accuse, but God says, I will forget. No longer is there any accusation from God. No remembrance of sin for the true believer. And if God forgets and we have repented, then we should forget and not keep pounding on ourselves on our guilt. And that leads to another thing. What does Christ's sacrifice accomplish? It destroys guilt. It removes guilt. And it's the only way you can get rid of guilt. Just look at verse 18 again for a moment. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer of Hebrews here is actually making a magnificent conclusion. The chapter divisions aren't very good here. The chapter divisions aren't from the writer. They were introduced during the late Middle Ages. But we really should have a chapter division here. Because what the writer has been doing is from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through 7:28, he's been building up Christ as our great high priest by the order of Melchizedek. And then from chapter 8, verse 1 through 10:18, he's been dealing with Christ as the mediator of a better covenant. A covenant that really works. A covenant that secures forgiveness. That actually saves. And then he's going to say, therefore, how should we then live? And as we now move into verse 8:19 in the rest of the book of Hebrews, that is what the writer is going to exhort us to do. Ask the question, how should we then live? What we have received through the priesthood of Jesus Christ, through the covenant that he is a mediator of, these benefits that he has procured for us through his sacrifice, how should we then live? And the writer is going to say, live by faith and walk in obedience. That's how we should then live. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these incredibly magnificent words about our Savior, that he has accomplished so much in the work of his atoning sacrifice. We are freed. We know redemption. We are freed from guilt. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that we can now walk in faith and we can walk in obedience. We ask that you would give us this perspective on your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.